Beloved, I want you to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. As you're turning there, I just want to tell you something. You know what? I love Jesus Christ, and I love y'all. I love you guys. I love worshiping with you. Man, I love it. I love singing to Christ with you. I love preaching the Word of God to you. I was sitting here thinking as I was praying, if this is a foretaste of heaven, man, I have no clue. I have no clue what heaven's going to be. It's going to be awesome, though. I'll tell you that. Let's look this morning at Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through 18. Now that sounds like a lot, right? Y'all are probably getting nervous right now. But it really isn't a lot, okay? Cause what this is this morning is kind of the, well, you'll see. Let's stand together. Let's read these words together. Then we're going to pray and we're going to dig into this. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 through 18. Let's look at it. Writer of Hebrews, I think the pastor of this church who's imprisoned, he says these words. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Does away with the first covenant in order to establish the second covenant. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering, any Old Testament offering for sin. Oh, amen. Let's pray. Father God, I love you. I'm so grateful to you for your immense grace to me personally. Father, for pursuing me and for chasing me down in a backwoods town in Pennsylvania and making me a child of the living God, changing my heart, opening my eyes to behold the nature of my sin and my desperate need for a Savior. And I praise you, Father God, for the way that you work in the lives of all my brothers and sisters here to do that exact same thing. There was once a time, Lord, when we thought we were fine. Once a time when we thought we were all right. And by your grace, you opened our eyes to see the reality of our sin, Lord. And you showed us the depth of our depravity. And you showed us the only solution. You showed us Jesus. Thank you for that. How my desire today is to serve you and just to, Father, to preach this passage in the way that you would have me do it, Lord, to be reliant upon your Spirit, to be reliant, Father God, upon your wisdom and your direction. I pray, Father God, that I would be a willing and a faithful and a usable vessel in your hands today. And I pray, Father God, that I would be a blessing to this congregation, a blessing to the hearts of everybody here, a blessing, Father God, through the preaching of your holy word. So let me serve you. Fill me with your Spirit. Make me, Father God, just to act according to the counsel and the direction of your will. And I pray for everybody that's here. Lord, I pray every single heart would be attentive today. Those who are believers, those who are truly saved, those, Father God, who are, you know, professing a faith that isn't really real, and Father, those who have rejected Christ in every area of their lives. God, I pray that every single heart would be arrested by your truth today. And I pray that nobody would leave unchanged. I pray, Father, that your word today would be doing the gracious work of softening the hearts of people and drawing them to salvation in Jesus Christ rather than, Father, the terrible work of hardening them. But I do know this. I know, Lord God, according to the counsel and the testimony of your word, Father, your word never returns to you void, but it always accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. So I pray, Lord God, just make that truth evident in our lives today. Accomplish whatever it is you desire to do through your word today. Let it not return to you void, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this text that we're coming to this morning, okay, if you want to classify it or categorize it, the way I would categorize it is this. These are the closing arguments, really, in the writer of Hebrews' case that he's making for the superiority and the magnificence and the matchlessness of Jesus Christ in his worth and in his power as our Savior and our Lord. In this section, here's the goal of the writer. In this section, this is what he's doing. He wants to put to rest. He wants to put to rest any reasonable doubt once and for all. He wants to put to rest once and for all any idea of leaving Jesus Christ. Any idea that the Hebrew Christians had of returning to the Jewish religion in order to, you know, avoid persecution and to avoid hardship, in order to avoid the public and the private rejection that they were facing, but also to put to death any idea in our hearts of us departing from Jesus Christ to any other religion, and especially that Christless, crossless, conversionless Christianity that has been called by some Christianity light that is so, so tempting. That isn't Christianity at all. So like the seasoned preacher that he is, okay? At the close of what is the doctrinal portion of Hebrews, what is the teaching part of this sermon, before he begins to make direct application to the lives of these Hebrew Christians, the writer of Hebrews is going to make his closing argument, okay? He's going to make his closing argument, not based in emotion or in feeling, not based in you know, just some kind of rhetorical flourish, not based in, you know, being a great speaker and commanding a room. He's going to make his closing argument based and rested upon absolute divine truth, resting on absolute irrefutable fact. It is a tightly, perfectly constructed argument. No holes in it at all. It's masterful, okay? So let's look at it together this morning. Okay, let's look at it together this morning. And he's going to start first by highlighting what he has just proven already in, you know, the last couple chapters that we've looked at, which is the inherent weakness of the Old Covenant, the inherent weakness of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the inherent weakness of those sacrifices to do what the Israelites hoped they would do, okay? Now look, here's the deal. His focus, because he is, you know, dealing with these Hebrew Christians that are being tempted to go back to the Jewish religion, his focus necessarily is on the Old Covenant. That's his obvious focus. But I want you to understand something, beloved, because here's the heart of all of this, okay? Anything that you could turn to, any attempt, any religion, any spirituality, any kind of spirituality that is absent the centrality of Jesus Christ. This is the argument of the Hebrews, writer of Hebrews. Any spirituality that is absent the centrality of Jesus Christ and absent faith in his work on the cross to bridge the gulf of sin. Any religious beliefs that are not laser focused on Jesus Christ are equally worthless. Okay? That's where he's going. Okay? So look what he says here in verses 1 through 4. This is great. He says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, There's a reminder of sin every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Okay, look, if you haven't been with us, I'm going to sum it up for you. This is really simple, okay? Here's where what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. He's saying the law and all the sacrificial requirements of the law in the Old Testament, you know, the sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs and all that, all those sacrifices that the Israelites did and they're approaching God and trying to worship, all of that stuff, he says, was just a shadow. It was just a shadow of the better things to come. It all pointed to something else. It all pointed to something better. It was just a shadow of Jesus Christ. It was a shadow of the new covenant that he inaugurated with his blood. It was shadow, but Christ is reality. Okay? That's what he's saying. Now look, we all know that there's a vast difference between a shadow of something and that thing, right? Right? Like for instance, if you're outside, right? And you, the shadow of a ball hits you in the head, that doesn't hurt, does it? Does it? But if that ball hits you in the head, right? You got a concussion, you're out for a couple of weeks, right? Right, that's how it works. I remember when I was growing up in northern Pennsylvania, our hometown was on in the Appalachian Mountains, okay? A little tiny farm town in the middle of absolutely nowhere, okay? And it was right along the corridor, because it was in Nowhereville, it was right along the corridor that the Air Force would use for flight testing, okay? So one day, I was in high school, I was probably either a sophomore or a junior, and I was out in my backyard mowing my lawn with my Walkman on. Remember those Walkmans? Remember those? And I had Bon Jovi blasting at the top level, right? So I couldn't hear anything. So I'm living on a prayer, mowing my backyard, right? And there I am, I'm mowing the lawn, and all of a sudden, this strange-looking and cool-looking shadow passed over me, like, man, low and fast, right? And then another one right after it. And finally, I looked up in time to see the last two aircraft in this four-aircraft flight, and I was absolutely transfixed. What I was looking at that I didn't know it at the time, I was looking at four of the early F-117 stealth fighters flying over our hometown. It was awesome, man. And I'll tell you what, as cool as those shadows were, as soon as I saw that plane, at the moment that I saw it, those shadows held no fascination for me any longer, right? Because it was superseded by the vision of the real thing. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Look, don't be drawn back to the old covenant. Don't be drawn back to all of that stuff that you see, all the pomp and the ceremony of the Old Testament. It's just a shadow of Jesus Christ. If you lift your eyes and you see Jesus for who he is, you are not going to be tempted to be drawn back to the shadows, because the shadows will lose their significance. And he explains why, right? He says, look, all the sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and stuff, look, that was never actually intended to put away sin forever. It wasn't, okay? It was never actually intended to bridge the gulf of our separation from God by our rebellion. It was designed to point, you know, the Old Testament believers, and to point you, these Hebrews, and to point us to the one true Lamb of God who can take away the sins of the world. It was designed to point us to Jesus. Because, look, those things can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, they cannot do what they were not ever intended to do. Okay? They can't make you perfect. Now listen, when I use that word perfect here, when the writer of Hebrews uses that word perfect here, he doesn't mean sinless or absolutely flawless. That's not what he's saying, okay? That's not the idea behind this word perfect. What it means is, it's to place somebody in a perfectly right relationship with God, in which the worshiper, in the eyes of God, is once and for all cleansed from every single sin. That's what these sacrifices couldn't do. They could cover sin, but they couldn't take it away, right? We've seen that already. That's what he's been proving to us in the book all along. In fact, here's the deal. The very fact that they couldn't cover sin, that they could only cover sin but never give eternal forgiveness, it seemed the fact that you did it over and over and over and over again, right? Now listen, if I was an inventor, right? If I was an inventor and I could come up with a mop that once you used it one time and it cleansed your floors forever, right? I would be the richest man in the world, wouldn't I? Wouldn't I? I would be the richest man on the planet, right? Because that's what you're looking for. We all want that. That doesn't exist, right? But we would all like to have that. That's why, like, you watch these guys on TV that are selling all these, you know, TV gadgets, you know, like the magic eraser and all that other stuff that, you know, you don't even have to touch it very hard. You just touch it and things go away. That's such a crock. That's not true. I've never ever had any cleaning product where I just went and it was absolutely clean. Have you? No, of course not. Because they don't exist. They don't exist. Right? And here's the thing. It just couldn't take away. The repetition of these sacrifices was a testimony to their ineffectiveness to actually take away the guilt of sin. Instead, what these sacrifices did was they kept reminding you year after year of your sin. That's what they did. You kept being reminded, I'm a sinner. You kept being reminded, I am separated from God. Think about it. Every day, or every year that the Day of Atonement rolled around on the Hebrew calendar, right? And everybody had to travel up to Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement. We talked about it a couple weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago. There was a reminder of their sin, right? Every time they saw the tabernacle. Every time they later on saw the temple, they were reminded of their sin. Every time they saw the high priest slaughter an animal, the blood of the sacrifice spilling on the ground, they were reminded of their sin. Instead of removing their sins, the system of sacrifice just kept reminding them of their sins that stood between them and God, and also of His mercy. His mercy to accept the sacrifice of yet another animal to cover their sins for yet another year until the day when the perfect sacrifice that could bring real forgiveness would come. All the old covenant did was just remind you of your sin. Now, let me just say this. That's not necessarily a bad thing. It's not. It's not necessarily a bad thing. The sacrificial system didn't allow the Israelites, for instance, to ignore their sins. It didn't allow them to just not think about them. It didn't allow the Israelites, for instance, to just sort of deflect conviction through busyness or by doing good deeds or anything like that. They couldn't avoid. They, you know, by nature of this Old Testament system, they could not avoid the seriousness of sin. And that's a good thing. Can I tell you the truth? In a world in which we are more concerned about what we wear or what's for dinner or how many likes we got on Instagram or Facebook than we are about the seriousness of sin before a holy God, that's a good thing. Feeling the weight of sin makes you long for a solution, right? Right? Yeah. Feeling and knowing the sinfulness of sin and the offense that it is before a holy God and the accountability that we all had before Him, it makes us long for something. It makes us long for somebody who can take away our guilt, right? That's a good thing. It's a good thing. As for the sacrifices, though, under the old covenant, writer Hebrews says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's the whole point. There's got to be something better. So what is that something better? There's got to be something better, right? And there is. From the weakness of the old covenant, he moves now to the glorious power of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now look, like he's already done before in this sermon, the writer of Hebrews, this is so cool. He's going to reach back to the Old Testament to prove his point. Okay? He's going to go to Psalm 40 from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he's going to take the words of David, King David, right? One of the types of Christ in the Old Testament, the man after God's own heart. He's going to reach back to King David, okay? And he's going to take his words out of David's mouth. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's going to put them in the mouth of Jesus Christ, okay? So now look what he writes. This is so cool. Look at this now, okay? This is the heart of Jesus Christ. Okay, watch what he says. Consequently, verse 5. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now you're going to have to stay with me in this, but if you do, it's going to be worth it. Okay? With the writer of Hebrews, when he quotes from Psalm 40, and he puts these words in Jesus Christ's mouth, okay, saying, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure, he's getting to the very heart of the inadequacy and the weakness as it regards the Old Testament sacrifices. When he says, when he says that God did not desire and was not pleased with the sacrifices that were made to cover sin, you have to understand his point. You have to understand what he's getting at, okay? It's not that God was displeased in them in the sense that he didn't want the Israelites to offer sacrifices, right? He gave them the sacrifices to offer, right? So it's not that he's dissatisfied in that way. It's not that, you know, he doesn't desire it in that way. That's not it. It's not that he's displeased in the sense that he doesn't want them to offer sacrifices. What it means is this, is that God's holiness and his heart was never fully satisfied by them. Okay? He was never fully satisfied by them. That's not what God ultimately wanted in his relationship with his people. This is not what God ultimately wants in his relationship with his people. He doesn't want in his relationship to his people this ongoing dance of sin and sacrifice, sin and sacrifice, sin and sacrifice. That's not what he wants. Okay? That's not what God wants. God desires intimate fellowship with all of his people. He desires for sin to be dealt with finally and fully so that we, who are sinners by choice, can approach God in confidence so that we can enjoy him fully. He wants that our hearts would be changed and turned towards obedience and turned towards love for him. That's what God wants, and it's exactly what the sacrificial system could not give. You understand? That's what God wants. It's what the sacrificial system could not give. Now, we talked about it. There's a reason for this. It's to point to Jesus. There's a reason Jesus didn't just show up in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned. We needed the sacrificial system for us to understand our sin and understand what Christ did, right? But the whole goal of God, the whole place, look, the direction of this whole thing, the end game always was sending Christ and transforming us. Even in the Old Testament, there was a sense, man, that people knew, right? That the repeated sacrifices weren't the final step in the relationship between God and man. It wasn't the highest relationship between God and man. I could give you probably 10 examples, but I'll give you two, okay? Just two, because, you know, I have to preach this, and I don't want to keep you here until four. But, well, I wouldn't have a problem, but you guys need to, you know, eat and stuff. Let me just give you a couple of examples. First one is found in 1 Samuel 15, okay? And let me just give you the backstory here. In 1 Samuel 15, okay, the king in Israel was a guy named Saul, okay, King Saul. Paul, the apostle Paul, was actually named after him, Saul, before his name was changed, right? So this is King Saul in the Old Testament, okay? And you remember that King Saul, when he came to power, he was chosen because he looked good and he was tall. Now, I'm just going to go on record as saying, those are never good reasons to choose anybody to be the leader. Okay? Just because they're good looking and tall. No. Now, if you got to go with a short, fat guy that'll lead, do it. Right? I'm not thinking of me. You were. I'm not. But here's the deal. He's king and Saul disobeyed a direct command from God, okay? Not to take any of the livestock that the Amalekites, from the people called the Amalekites whom Israel had defeated in battle, okay? So they'd gone against the Amalekites, they defeated them, and God had said, don't take any of their stuff. Don't take any of their livestock, don't do any of it, right? So, what do you think Saul did? He kept the best livestock. So the prophet at that time, Samuel, shows up and he confronts him for his disobedience. And Saul makes the excuse. Now get this, okay? Saul makes the excuse that he disobeyed God and kept the best of the livestock so that he could then turn around and offer that livestock as a sacrifice to God in worship. Okay? Do you get that? Do you get the muddled thinking here? I disobeyed in order so that I could worship. You're a dummy, right? And it's then that Samuel gives him the famous stinging rebuke when he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Does God like sacrifices better than obedience? Look, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And at that moment, Samuel stripped Saul of his kingship, and he gave it to David, who was the man after God's own heart. Now, here's the point. Even though God established the system of sacrifice, that wasn't his truest desire of his heart. What God desires from us is obedience from the heart and fellowship from the heart, not sacrifices to cover our disobedience. Okay? What makes God's holy heart glad is obedience from the heart, from his people who have been purchased by his love. Another classic example. This is the second one. It's the last one I'll give you. You can look them up, though, on your own. You can find them in, like, Isaiah. You can find them all over. Anyway, Micah 6. Prophet asked this question, if sacrifices are what God really wants. And he answers, saying this, in Micah 6, starting in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No. He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Now look, God wants a life of intimate fellowship with and obedience from his people, a life of love and of joy and of mutual delight. That's what God's after, okay? And that's exactly what these sacrifices under the old covenant couldn't produce. In order for the gulf of sin that separated God and man to be dealt with, in order for God and man to be brought together, two things had to be joined together in the perfect and final sacrifice and offering made to God. Okay? An offering of blood for the forgiveness of sins that could satisfy the justice of God, coming from a righteousness-producing obedience that could make men holy, and which could produce a life of obedience from the heart. I'm going to say that again. Two things had to be brought together in the perfect once-and-for-all sacrifice. An offering of blood for the forgiveness of sins that could actually satisfy the justice of God, coming from a righteousness producing obedience that could make men holy, and which would produce a life of obedience from the heart. There were fatal flaws, beloved, in the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament. Here's the thing about these sacrifices, okay? Think about it, all right? First of all, they weren't equal to the penalty required for sin. The payment of sin is what? Eternal death, right? The wages of sin is death. Eternal death, right? Death of who? A person, right? The eternal death of a person. The death of an animal, and that it's not an immortal being, could not be a sufficient payment for the sins of men. You see that? You see that? Neither were they an equal substitute for the sinner. Look, if somebody came to your house and took your youngest child and said, hey, I'll swap you this dog for your kid. Well, some of you might say, I'll think about it. But we wouldn't take that trade, right? Why? Why? Because that's not an equal swap, right? That's not a fair trade. We know that instinctively. That is not a fair trade. You don't swap a dog for a kid, right? You don't. An animal's not an equal substitute for the sinner. An animal doesn't have a soul or a spirit like a man. It's not a human being. It's an inadequate substitute. Moreover, listen, when an animal went to be sacrificed, it didn't go willingly, okay? It didn't go conscious of what was taking place. It wasn't like, you know, we had like a Dr. Doolittle in the Old Testament that walked up to the bull and said, hey, today's your day. Today you're going to go and all the sins of the high priest and his family are going to be placed on your head and we're going to slaughter you. Okay, are you willing to do that? And the bull went, moo, and they went. That's not how it worked, right? That thing got dragged to the altar. It got dragged to the sacrifice. It didn't go willingly. It didn't enter into the sacrifice out of an expression of obedience to God or by having any kind of righteous standing before God. Animals are not holy. They're not holy. It didn't carry with it, that sacrifice, the power through its death to satisfy the righteous requirements of God's law or actually make the worshiper righteous and give him a new heart. It just couldn't please God. Okay? But what the animal sacrifices could never do, Jesus does. Check this out, man. This is awesome. He says, consequently, put this together. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, a body you prepared for me. Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. Beloved, here's the wonder. Here's the mystery of the whole thing. Okay? God prepared for Jesus a body. Why? Why did Jesus become incarnate in a virgin's womb? Why did he become fully God yet fully man? Why? Or why did he become fully man yet fully God? Why did he take on human flesh? Here's why. So he could do the will of God. So he could willingly obey the commands of the living God. So that he could willingly obey the commands of Father God and do everything that God required of him and everything that was written of him in the book to do. Everything that Scripture said, everything that Scripture in the Old Testament prophesied about Jesus Christ, Jesus took on flesh in order to accomplish it all to the letter. To the letter. To the letter. Now listen, sometimes people get really freaked out over the idea of God's predestination, God predestining things, right? Let me tell you what, there was never a person born whose life was more predestined than Jesus Christ. Not one. We'll say, well, that makes you a robot if God's predestined. No, it doesn't. Was Jesus a robot? No. He was the freest man who ever lived, and yet he found his greatest freedom in what? Doing the will of God the Father, right? Right? Right. Here he is, man. He takes on human flesh. Why? So that he can willingly obey the word of God, so that he can willingly go to the cross and die, so that he can willingly take upon himself the sins of all who believe, so he can willingly lay down his life and commit, shed his blood and commit his spirit into the hands of the Father and then rise from the dead 3 days later to completely secure our salvation. He has to become man to do that. You see it? He's got to. That's the only way the perfect sacrifice comes into this world. What defined Jesus, what defined his life, was the desire to be obedient to the will of the Father. It was. Man, you read what he says. Read it, man. Just read the book of John. You don't really have to go anywhere but the book of John. In the book of John, over and over, he says stuff like this. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 4:34. John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Right? John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then you can jump out of John just once and go to Matthew. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the cross is looming right before him, when he is about to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies and go to death on the cross, and he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup, the cup of the cross, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, what does he say? Not as I will, but as you will. Right? What was the will of the Father concerning the Son? Perfect obedience and perfect sacrifice. The obedience that Jesus Christ offered in his life as our representative is the obedience from the heart that God demands and desires from us that we've never given to him. It was an obedience that earned the reward of perfect righteousness that Christ could give to us. Listen, when he is perfect in obedience to the Father's will, it's not so that he can earn righteousness for himself. He's already perfectly righteous. It's so he can do what? Earn righteousness for us. His will was also for his Son to die a death that he didn't deserve in our place, so that our sins could be finally and fully forgiven. Not just sin in general, okay? Not just the sin of the world. Not just the sin of the person that's sitting next to you. your sin, my sin, personally, mine, right? The perfect sacrifice of both innocent and righteous and willing blood satisfied the demands of God's holiness, so that the sin of man could be paid for in a way that the death of animals never could. Jesus willingly sacrificed himself to redeem us from the death of sin and give us eternal life. The perfect obedience, the perfect sacrifice accomplishes that one outcome that was always impossible in the old covenant, the once and for all sanctification of sinners. This is holy ground. Look what he says, starting in verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. They're just offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first, the old covenant, in order to establish the second. And by that will, by the will of God accomplished by Jesus Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And what does that mean? I'll tell you. The word that's translated here is sanctified. The way it's used here means to make something that was once common, something that was once profane, something that was once dirty, holy. To be set apart from the rest of creation for the glory and the pleasure of God. That's the way that the word is being used here. And that's what's happened to us through faith in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. We have been made in Christ holy, okay? Because Jesus lived that life that we couldn't live, that we were supposed to, a life of perfect obedience. Because he earned righteousness for us in his obedience that God the Father now counts as our own. Because he died the death that we deserved and paid our sin debt in full, we are counted righteous and holy in the eyes of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're no longer like the rest of the world, okay? We're not. We're no longer like the rest of the world. We are no longer children of wrath and under condemnation. We are holy in the sight of God, all because of Jesus Christ. Jesus did for us what the sacrifices, what the priests of the Jewish religion and the rules and the rituals of any other religion, for that matter, could never do. He made us right with God forever through a single act accomplished at a single point in time. A single act with significant results. In fact, what I want you to see now. Look at this. Starting in verse 11. I want us to see the work of Christ. This single act of significant results. Look at it. Here's what we're going to see, all right? The writer of Hebrews wants us to see that the sacrifice of Jesus was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Okay, that was it. And the work of Christ, his obedient life, his sacrificial death, saved his people for all time. Our salvation accomplished at a single point in time, but that salvation has significant results. Now look what he says. Check it out. He says in verses 10 through 13, or 11 through 13, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time, from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now watch. Watch what the writer of Hebrews is doing, okay? This is what he's doing. He's comparing Jesus to the priests in Israel yet again, okay? To the priests who were actually, in fact, serving in the days that this letter is written. The temple's still up. It's not going to be destroyed until 70 AD by the invasion of the Romans, okay? It's still operating when he's writing this letter. And he's basically saying this, look, you got these priests. Every day they scurry around. They run around. Every day they busy themselves, making all these sacrifices, all this that never take away sin, that never accomplish anything, right? But then on the other hand, here's what you got. You've got Jesus. You got Jesus, whose single sacrifice for sins, that one sacrifice, truly accomplished the salvation of sinful men and women for all time. Jesus doesn't run around like the priests. He's not running around like those guys. He's sitting at the right hand of God because his sacrifice is complete. Because his work, as far as saving us goes, is done. And he's waiting to return for his church. He's waiting until all those for whom he died on that cross so many years ago, until they all come to faith through hearing the gospel and believing, right? And he's also looking forward, he's waiting, anticipating that day when his enemies, everybody who's opposed Jesus, and his gospel, all who reject his sufficiency and his atoning death, and everybody who's content in living in rebellion against him, and if you are, you're a fool. Listen, he's waiting until those people that day when they become his footstool. Okay? He's content to wait, and here's why he is. Okay? Because he's not sitting next to God idly. He's content to wait, verse 14, here's why. Because by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are right now being sanctified. Okay? Now, this might not seem like it on the surface. And stay with me because I'm almost done. But this is one of the most significant statements in the whole book. And I mean whole book. Not just this chapter, I mean the whole book. Okay? What he's saying here is incredible. And this statement, this one verse, captures the power of Christ unto salvation for us in its complete totality. It's the central point. The central point of this whole chapter, central point of this whole text, and again, one of the most important verses in the whole book. In fact, there are two parts to this verse that I want you to see, okay? Two parts that make this incredibly good news. Now, focus here, okay? Here's what Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews is saying, has done for the Christian. For the person who really does look to him and trust in him. Trust in what, who he is and what he's done, okay? To be saved from God's wrath against sin and be made at peace. This is what he's done. First, by the offering of himself, he has perfected for all time the true Christian. In other words, the salvation is completely accomplished. We talked a little bit about it a second ago, but I want to go into it a little deeper. In the eyes of God, when he looks at you, because you have trusted in Jesus Christ, death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, because you believed in him as Savior and Lord, okay? Because you have trusted in him, in the eyes of God, you are completely forgiven and absolutely holy. He's not talking about your practice. He's talking about your position. You have once and for all been cleansed of your sins, all of them. And you've been placed in a right relationship to God that can never be severed. That's what this word perfected means. The word perfected here is written in the perfect, how about that, tense in the Greek. Which speaks of something that's been accomplished in the past that has continuing present day results or effects. In other words, what Christ has done in the past in saving you and paying for your sins has present day results. Now I want you to think about that for a moment so you can understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Here's the deal. And you, beloved, you know this. Every other religion in the world, you pick it. I don't care which one you want to pick. You can pick any of them. Every other religion in the world, you name it, is all about what you can do for God, isn't it? It's all about what you can do for God. Your ability to make amends, right? Your ability to do good things, your ability to reform yourself, you know, and make yourself a better person, your ability to perform some ritual. Every other religion puts on you the impossible task of fixing your sinful condition, doesn't it? Right? Just follow this step. X, Y, and Z. A, B, C. 1, 2, 3. Whatever. Right? You just do that and you'll make yourself okay with God. And you know what? It never worked. It's like the gerbil running or the hamster running on a hamster wheel, right? You just spin your feet, you get nowhere. And that's what makes Christianity such good news. Christianity is never about what you have done or what you can do or your power or your ability to make yourself better. Only the gospel is concerned with what has been done for you, right? What's been done for you, what Jesus Christ has done for you. It's not what you've done, it's what Christ has done for you. We are a religion of one sacrifice offered by one person on behalf of us all that can never be repeated. You understand? Every other religion says, do this, do this, do this. You got it. But only Christianity says, look back. Look back to the cross and see what Jesus Christ has done. Look back to the cross and see what was accomplished for you there and still applies to you today. Stop looking at what you can do and look at what Jesus did. Hey, man, right? Right? Listen, lots of times I hear people. I hear them. People I talk to. People I share the gospel with, right? That will talk about how, you know, they need to atone for some sins. Something that they've done. You know, maybe when we treated someone wrongly, we talk about trying to make it up to them. Sometimes, especially, you hear it from like the public figures, you know, politicians and you know, athletes who get caught doing something illegal or something unrighteous, right? And they're like, well, now I gotta atone for my sins. I gotta win back trust. I gotta do that. Listen, let me just tell you something, okay? You cannot atone for your sins. You can't. You can't. I don't care how many do-overs you get. You cannot atone for your sins. Listen to me. You can't. You can't make it up to anybody. You can't make up anything you've done. You can't. Okay? You cannot atone for your sins. You can't make up for your transgressions. You can't erase them by any amount of do-gooding. You can't erase them by personal reformation. You can't erase them, if you're rich, by setting up foundations or donating to certain causes. Okay? Here's the cold hard truth. When I commit sin, and I do every single day, when I commit sin, there is nothing I can do to make that up. Nothing. Not a thing. Nothing that I can do to take it back or correct it on my own. Zip. Nothing. Okay? That's the facts. All I can do is depend on the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, offered once and for all for the forgiveness of my sins, offered once and for all to take away my guilt and the judgment that I deserve. The only thing that I can do is turn to Jesus Christ and the sacrifice in which I trust and on which I depend for the forgiveness of my sins. That's it, man. That's it. And you know what? It's enough. It's more than enough. It's enough. I am perfected in Him. My goodness. If this wasn't written in Scripture, it would be blasphemy coming off my lips. I am perfected in Him. All of my sins are gone in the eyes of God through faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done. I am perfectly holy in the eyes of God. That's my position. And listen, that's your position before God if you really believe the gospel. Man, that's a radical thought, isn't it? Isn't that a radical thought? It is. But it's the very center of the gospel. It's the very center of the gospel. But here's the second part. Okay? Here it is. Those continuing results, right? Here's the second part. Those whom Christ has made perfect in position before God, He is in the process now of making in practice what we are by position. In position before God, we are completely holy. And now, God is at work in us, okay, to make us holy in the way that we live. Who are the ones here that have been made perfect before God for all time by His sacrifice? Who is it? What's the scripture say? Those who are being what? Starts with an S, ends with a D, has sanctify in the middle. Sanctified, right? Those who are being sanctified. In other words, here's the point. The power of Christ to save is also the power of Christ to transform. Thank God it is. And the way that the writer of Hebrews is using this word, sanctify, here in this context, he uses it two different ways in this text. The way that he's using it here, he's speaking of our becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. The two, being made holy in God's eyes and becoming holy in our practice, they always go together. Okay, now get this. I'm going to bring it all back together. Okay, what Christ has done, and His once and for all sacrifice on the cross has made our salvation actual and real. If you want saved from the penalty of your sins, all you got to do is trust and believe. All you got to do is surrender your life to Him. That's it. And all your sins, past, present, future, washed away. Right? Our righteousness in Christ, actual and real. You know, our sonship, our daughtership, actual and real through what Jesus Christ has done. That's our position with God. But in practice, we're becoming more and more holy, more and more like Christ in our thought and in our word and in our deed every day. The position that's given to us at the moment of saving faith is worked out in practice over a lifetime of growth in obedience. You see that? The position, that's granted to us at the moment of saving faith, but the practice is worked out over a lifetime of growth in obedience. Christ-likeness, You and I becoming more holy is our real destiny, our established destiny. And so it's becoming our present reality. Again, saving faith, transforming faith in Christ, they're two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. You just can't. And that's why, here's why this is so important to grasp. Listen to me, okay? I'm almost done. Stay with me. I really am. But I want you to hear this. You need to hear this, and you need to think about what I'm going to say to you. In our decision-focused, I make a decision for Christ. In our decision-focused age of modern evangelicalism, so many people see salvation in Christ as a decision that you make at some point in time, right? I don't know how many people I've known that like made a decision at 12, got baptized, and really got saved at like 27, right? But I've known a bunch, okay? You just decision you make at some point in time that has very little effect on your day-to-day life. People that profess to know Christ but continue to live these self-centered, self-focused lives. People that profess to know Christ but there's really no change at all in their disposition. People who profess to know Christ but there's no change in their character, no change in what they love and desire, no change in the way that they live, no change in the way that they invest their lives. They made this decision way back when that they rely upon. And Jesus Christ and His gospel and His cross, rather than being the central reality of their lives, becomes unreality to them. And all faith ends up being is a get out of hell free card. That's all it is, because it doesn't really change you at all. Listen to me. That is not real faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It can't be. It goes against everything that Scripture teaches. It does. And you know why? Because a faith that looks back on that day that I walked an aisle, or that day that I got baptized, or that day that I made a decision, is a faith that's looking at the wrong thing. It's looking at the wrong thing. Christianity doesn't say, look back to that day that you did X, Y, or Z. Does it? It says, look to what Christ did and the continuing effects of what Christ did. Are you with me on that? Do you understand? The saving work of Christ is always connected to the sanctifying or transforming work of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Do you see that, beloved? And just so we can't miss that reality, look at this now. The writer of Hebrews quotes two verses that he quoted earlier regarding the new covenant, and he attributes them to the Holy Spirit. Look what he says, verses 15 through 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness. Bears witness to what? Well, bears witness to verse 14, right? That God has perfected, or Christ has perfected those who are being sanctified, right? He bears witness. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. See what he does there? You see what he does? He makes clear the connection of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection to the transformation of the heart. You see that? The two go together, right? Being perfected in the eyes and your position before God and being sanctified in practice. They go together, okay? He connects forgiveness of sins to the transformation of the heart. That's what he does. Okay, you see it? And just so we see that the power for transformation in our lives doesn't rest on us, but on God's power in us, you see what God says there, right? I will make a covenant. I will put my law in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. Just like he says, I will remember their sins no more. Just like he forgives us, he writes the word in our hearts. He writes the word on our minds. Yes, beloved, it's true. Out of a heart filled with gratitude and love for Christ who saved us, we must read and believe and apply his word. We must walk by faith in him and not in our own wisdom. We must seek God and surrender to his leading. We must desire to grow up in Christ. These are all the things that Scripture says, making our calling sure, right? We must do those things. We must, you know, grow up in Christ. But as we are doing that, as the saying goes, we're playing with house money. We can't lose. We are playing with house money. We cannot lose. You know why? Because God has already done the heavy lifting of changing our hearts and writing His word on our minds. Jesus has done it all. You see that? Writer Hebrews gets in that. He's like, case closed. That's it. What are you going to have? Wait, what possibly? What can you possibly? How can you possibly poke holes in this? You can't. That's it. Case closed, right? Case closed. This is exactly. Jesus is exactly everything that God professed and proclaimed Him to be. Everything. And in all this, He's taken our eyes and our hearts and our whole spiritual orientation, and He's focused it all on Jesus, who sits in the heavens, who's reigning with power, who's accomplished everything necessary to save us, who rules our hearts by His Spirit. Everything points to Him. Everything. And so to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him and to grow in our faith in Him and to become more like Him, that must become the great ambition of our lives, or we've missed the point of everything that the writer of Hebrews has said. And how we do that, how we live that kind of life, is what the rest of the book of Hebrews, starting next week, is all about. It's what it's all about, man. Right? I want to just close today. I want to bring this all home with the question of the day, if you will. Okay? And I want to quote John Piper again. I quoted him last week. I want to quote him again because it goes hand in hand with the question that we asked last week. I'm just going to read this, and then we're going to pray, and you can respond. Look what it says, or just listen to this. He says, last week we asked, does your faith make you eager for the second coming of Jesus Christ? Today I'm asking, does your faith make you eager to forsake sin and make progress in holiness? That's the kind of faith that in the midst of still being a sinner can look to Christ and say, You have already perfected me in your sight. This faith says, Christ, today I've sinned, but I hate my sin. For you have written the law in my heart, and I long to do it. And you are working in me what is pleasing in your sight. And so I hate the sin that I still do, and the sinful thoughts that I still contemplate. And in this hatred of my sin, and in my meager advancements in holiness, I rejoice that according to your promise in Hebrews 10:14, I have been perfected for all time by a single offering, your precious self. This is the true and the realistic faith that saves. It's not the boast of the strong. It's the cry of the weak in need of a Savior. I invite you and urge you to be weak enough to trust Christ in just that way. Let's pray together. Father, I love the way that you leave no doubt. I mean, you just leave no doubt at all about the majesty and superiority and the magnificence of the worth and the power of Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. You leave no doubt. What could we possibly do? What could we possibly offer to the Holy God in order to have our sins expunged forever? Nothing. Not the sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats, and not anything that modern man has come up with to replace that. There's nothing we can offer. But thank God we don't have to. Thank you that your Son, for whom you fashioned a body, has accomplished in himself everything that we need in order to be saved. Everything. And how perfect that salvation really is. It boggles my mind. I mean, it really does, Lord. As long as I've been preaching, as long as I've been teaching the Word of God, as long as I've known you, it still boggles my mind. The way that the way that your will for our salvation is so absolutely perfect. The way that in the one time offering of Jesus Christ, all of our sins, if we believe, if we trust in Him, all of them are washed away. Past, present, and future, every single one of them, no matter how wicked, no matter how filthy, no matter how repulsive, no matter what, washed away in an instant. And we are instantly, in your eyes, made holy like Christ. Forever. And then, graciously, through that same work of salvation in Jesus, you're at work in us every single day to make us in practice what we already are in your eyes. I'm astonished by that. My prayer for these people here today, every soul in this room, is just that we'd respond to these words the way that we need to. With surrender, with hearts of gratitude. Father, some through just humbling ourselves and confessing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and ending this continuous game that it seems that we play with you. To just give it up. Confess Christ. Surrender our lives to Him. I pray for those that don't know you today. God, save them, I pray. I pray for those, Father, that need to be encouraged in the truth that their sins, though they were scarlet, have been made white as snow. That they are really, before your eyes, accepted. And that you are with them in this growth in holiness. That you're with them. You're not against them. God, I pray. However we need to respond to these words today, we will. And that you'll be glorified. You'll be glorified in us. I love you. I bless you and thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. It's so good. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.